Our lesson for the morning is Jesus explains his passion, and our text is John chapter 12, verse 23 through 36. And let us read this long passage of scripture together. It reads as follows: But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I thank you humbly that you have once again come to hear me communicate my convictions concerning the content of the scripture. The question that we briefly explore before we begin the exposition of John chapter 12 is, why do we come to church? Our purpose in coming to church is to get the mind of Christ. That is, to have the Word of God illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we're making a conscious effort to be informed, insightful, and intelligent about the Word of God, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, in our last lesson concerning the Gospel of John, we left Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointing Jesus in preparation for his burial, doing what she could do to comfort Jesus in his hour of trouble. We recognize that Mary was one of the few who had the faith to understand Jesus' mission. The reason that Mary could understand Jesus was that she had faith in Jesus, and she focused on listening to what Jesus was actually saying. Now, in our text today, Jesus is explaining his mission to those who have lauded his entry into Jerusalem. Because of their knowledge of Jesus' activity in Bethany, raising Lazarus from the dead, the people recognized Jesus' demonstration of power and hailed him as their king. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey's colt, which is the sign of the king given in the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now the people hail Jesus as he comes to town, quoting the 25th and the 26th verses of the 118th Psalm, which says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now the literal meaning of Hosanna is salvation now. So the proclamation of the people hailing Jesus as he enters Jerusalem is the same as quoting the 118th Psalm. So John chapter 12, verse 12 through 15 tells us, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now the scribes and Pharisees' worst nightmare has come to pass. The people have heard the news of the miracle of Lazarus, and now Jesus comes into Jerusalem being hailed as the coming king, both by those coming into the city for the feast and those in the city that are going out to meet Jesus. John explains the events, saying in John chapter 12, verse 17 through 19, "Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, once Jesus enters the city, he gives an audience to the Greeks and, it seems, to all who have come to see him. Jesus begins his teaching by telling those who ask the parameters of participation in his passion that his hour has come. John chapter 12, verse 23 through 26 says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now the people are perplexed by Jesus' announcement. The crowd is preparing to glorify Jesus by crowning him the King of Israel, and Jesus turns from their offer of coronation by conversing with them about dying, about losing their lives, and about hating their lives. His speech is reminiscent of his encounter with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. It says this, "Then the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, one of the most attractive temptations that we could receive is the offer of a shortcut to glory. The mentality that we have that encourages gambling is the belief that there is a shortcut to riches. The allure of the con artist is that he can somehow facilitate your getting something for nothing. False religions throughout the centuries have fleeced the flock by promising a shortcut to the power of God. Someone will sell you a prayer cloth or promise you a large return from God on a small investment in their ministry. There is always a shortcut to God for sale by somebody. Satan tried to provide a shortcut to dominion to Jesus. Matthew 4:9 says, "And he said to Jesus, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Jesus said, "Satan, just fall down and worship me, and you can avoid the painful torture of your passion and your death on the cross." Jesus rejected Satan's offer and gave us our charge to follow him, that is, Jesus, to the death. John chapter 12, verse 25 and 26 tells us, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus tells us that there are no shortcuts. We have to be devoted to him in the face of the temptation of the devil and rearrange our lifestyle to accommodate his mission. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were faced with the threats of the Jews as they preached the resurrection of Jesus. The temple guard arrested the apostles and brought them to the Jewish council. The event is recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 32, which says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles understood the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 23 through 26, and were prepared to die for the name of Jesus. We need to prepare for the same type of trial, as the name of Jesus is becoming less acceptable in our world. It may not be an accident that our institutions are becoming more and more secularized, and we are being commanded that it is improper to teach publicly in the name of Jesus. During a recent National Baptist Convention, I had the opportunity to speak with a young fellow in Memphis who had been exposed to the religious studies program at the University of California at Berkeley. He confided in me that he used to be a Christian, but that he had been converted to secular humanism by the teachings of his religion professor. He began to give me the doctrine he had been taught, and I countered by pointing out the lack of logic in his presentation and asking him a few simple questions. He soon recognized that he was out of his depth, but he did not yield to the logic of my presentation, but gave me the name of his professor with the request that I correspond with her because she could explain religion better than he could. Opposition to Christianity is not logical because the actions of the Christ are a matter of history, and it is not logical to assume that history did not happen. Opposition to Christianity is not historical, but philosophical. And when people have a philosophical bias against Christianity and they obtain positions of power, the logic of our Christian position will not be the determining factor that allows us to prevail, but the determining factor will be the courage that we have for our conviction and the lack of love that we have for our lives. Our understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ allows us to develop the perspective that he is real and that we have the responsibility to uphold his name even to the imperiling of our lives. See how the episode of the apostles in the council ended in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42. "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This is the result that Jesus is calling for in John chapter 12, verse 23 through 26. Now, Jesus recognizes that we will have a problem with courage when faced with trials and tribulations brought by those who wish to persecute his name. He knows that we will have a problem with courage because even he had a problem with courage. He was tempted in all points as we are, but was yet without sin. John chapter 12, verse 27 tells us, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Even Jesus, the incarnate one, is troubled as he comes face to face with the prospect of making the ultimate sacrifice. There's something about this flesh in which we dwell that craves peace and safety. Do not be deceived that you will be able to stand without trembling when faced with persecution. even though you are assured that you will prevail through the power of Jesus Christ. It requires courage to take an unpopular position. People in their right minds do not generally relish taking an unpopular position against authority or standing against the power of the state. We don't even like offending our relatives and friends with our position, which is why it's considered rude in some circles to discuss religion or politics. Now, Jesus certainly could have asked for relief from his Father, but Jesus recognized that this sacrifice was the reason for his incarnation. Interestingly, in John 12 and 27, Jesus says that his soul is troubled, not his spirit. The soul is the animating part of man that we share with animals, the intelligence within us that makes our body function. Jesus' physical being is adverse, as would be anyone, to the terrible torture that the salvific situation calls upon him to endure. Jesus' spirit, that is his intellectual intelligence, recognizes the purpose and the plan of God for his life and makes the conscious decision to override the aversion of the soul for the confrontation with evil. Jesus' spirit communicates with his Father in John chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, as he says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Now, Jesus prayed that his Father's name would get the glory and informed the multitude that Jesus had already brought glory to the name of God and would do so again by the completion of the work that God had given him. The people heard the very word of God, although some could not recognize it. John interprets the voice of those who were hard of hearing. In John chapter 12, verse 32-33, the Bible says, "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.' This he said, signifying by what death he would die." Now, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ divides the world into two camps: the camp of the ruler of this world, or the devil, and the camp of Jesus Christ. We are informed in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "And you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." We are warned in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The devil, who is the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, and the adversary, is at work in the sons of disobedience. He is blinding minds and devouring intellects. Jesus, however, by his sacrifice on the cross, gives us the historical proof that we need to reject the wiles of the devil, and the power of the Holy Spirit, which, should we cooperate with him, will empower us to stay on the Lord's side. The devil tries to capture our imaginations with all that is in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Jesus makes it clear to us by his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that there is another land where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary will be at rest. Our hope, our aim, our objective should be to be drawn, to be lifted up by the interaction of Jesus with death and his conquering of death by resurrection. Paul tells us that his objective is to know Christ and that he is willing to give up all things to do so. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11 tells us what it means to be drawn to Jesus. Paul says, "Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, some of them listening are confused about the apparent dichotomy between the teaching of Jesus and their understanding of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So now those who know that scripture then ask Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They want to know how there can be no end to the increase of the government of the Messiah, as Isaiah 9, 7 says, if the Messiah is going to die. Is Jesus saying that he is not actually the Messiah, but instead the Son of Man? How does the Son of Man fit into the end time scenario that they have been taught? Jesus does not give them a theological treatise, but tells them the same thing that he initially told his disciples, which is, "Follow me." Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, "Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." Jesus told those who asked to follow him, "We can only really know the truth experientially. That is, we have to experience the life of Christ by walking down the path which Jesus leads us. We have to resolve to do the will of God in order to know Jesus. We may desire to simply intellectualize about the events of the Passion Week. We may not want to actually become personally involved in the further extension of the great work of kingdom building because of the inherent risks that kingdom building entails. But we can only actually know Jesus when we sign on to his crew, take our place on the line, and begin working on the building that he is building." Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, verse 17 and 18, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." In order to have real, effective knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have to seek the glory of God to the exclusion of our own glory. We have to, as did Jesus, fall out with the wicked ways of this world and cling to the cross of Calvary. Calvary was not in vain. Never was so much accomplished by one man in such a short time as Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, the effects of which have been widely felt and recognized for nearly 2,000 years and will continue to be enjoyed by multitudes throughout eternity. Nothing else has so changed the destiny of millions like the horrible events on that blessed day. Although there have been many inventions and discoveries and natural disasters and laws and developments and kingdoms and feuds and accidents and deaths and famines and hardships and disappointments, statesmen and plagues, pollutants, challenges and defeats, nothing can equal the accomplishments of Calvary. In fact, nothing is even worthy to be compared to the accomplishments of Calvary. The cross, whereupon Jesus died, provided everything that was expected and required by God, as well as everything that was needed and hoped for by man. In other words, the cross was and is sufficient. Nothing more is needed for our salvation, is needed for God's approval, is needed for divine justice to be satisfied, is needed for deliverance from sin, is needed to release us from spiritual bondage, and is needed for us to receive total forgiveness. And because of all that was accomplished at Calvary, nothing more is needed for us to have complete and a full assurance of eternal life. Listen, nobody can add anything to what was accomplished at the cross. No one can take anything away from what was accomplished at the cross. No one can substitute anything else for what was accomplished at the cross. No one should mock anything that was accomplished at the cross. No one needs to redo anything that was accomplished at the cross. And no one needs to apologize for anything that God accomplished at the cross. And by all means, nobody should deny what all was accomplished at the cross. The reason is this: Calvary is a fact, an absolute fact, an eternal fact, a blessed fact, a divine fact, a historical fact, an indisputable fact. And if Calvary met God's approval, then it should meet our approval. What Christ did at Calvary has produced more genuine peace than all the combined peace pacts and agreements devised by mankind, has produced more joy than has all the pleasures and entertainments offered by society, has produced more compassion than has all the efforts psychologists and psychiatrists have made put together, has produced more trust than has all the universities and educators combined together, has produced more satisfaction than all of the riches of gold, silver, and precious jewels ever could, and has produced more healing of mind, body, and soul than has all of present-day doctors and medication. And what Christ accomplished at Calvary has produced more hope, real, genuine, absolute, assuring, blessed, comforting, delightful hope than has all the combined doctrines and dissertations ever produced or concocted by mankind. No small wonder, then, we consider the cross to have been so triumphant. Never, and again I repeat, never was silence so golden as it was at Calvary. Was meekness so mighty as it was at Calvary? Was love so powerful as it was at Calvary? Was truth so obvious as it was at Calvary? Was suffering so victorious as it was at Calvary? Was blood so priceless as it was at Calvary? And never was death so noble as it was that day at Calvary when Jesus died in our place on the cross. No wonder then that we lift high the cross of Jesus, for it is the cross of our redemption, for it is the cross of our salvation, for it is the cross of our sanctification, and it is the cross of our justification. It is the cross of our glorification, it is the cross of our dedication, and it is the cross of our protection. Oh, the triumphant cross, and how blessed we are because of it. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, and that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that Jesus has explained the cross of Calvary to us in this lesson. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to absorb the information and to recognize that all of the other things of the world are like sinking sand, but that we should build our hopes and build our lives on the cross of Calvary and Jesus' sacrifice there. Help us, Lord, to understand that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. And now, Lord, we thank you for all who are here today, and we ask you that you give us all traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And thank God and praise God. No. But the question is this, and this is what we think when we think about the gospel. And the question is, have you reached a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? I mean, absolutely sure. If the roof were to fall in right now, we all got killed, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And if the roof were to fall in and we all should die, you find yourself standing before God and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? A couple of good questions that focuses on the idea of the gospel. And what the Bible tells us is that heaven, eternal life, being saved, all different names for the same thing, heaven is a free gift. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And what I mean by a free gift is that it cannot be earned or deserved. The Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we teach that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved. But that brings us to some questions. And the first question is everybody going to go to heaven? And the answer, unfortunately, is no. The Bible records there's a heaven and a hell, and the reason for that is that some will be saved and others will be lost. So then the question becomes, well, how do I get the gift? I mean, I'd like to see all of you all in heaven, but I'm the one I'm really concerned about. How can I get this gift? Well, we can understand this more clearly when we see what the Bible says about man. Now, the Bible says that man is a sinner. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And a good definition for sin is anything that falls short of God's standard of perfection. You can sin by thought, you can sin by word, you can sin by deed, you can sin by omission, which is failing to do what God tells us to do, or you can sin by commission, which is doing what God tells us not to do. And there's a lot of ways to sin, and the average person probably sins more times in a day than you would care to count. As a matter of fact, psychologists say that we immediately forget 90% of the evil things that we do or the bad things that we do because we want to think of ourselves as good people. So if you meet someone with a clear conscience, that's probably the result of a poor memory. But let's just suppose that I was a very good person. I suppose I only sin, say 10 times a day, or maybe 5, or maybe just 3 times a day I had a bad thought, or said something that I ought not to say, or failed to do what I was supposed to do before God and man. Just 3 times a day, I'd be a pretty good person. As a matter of fact, I'd be a walking angel. At the end of the year, I'd have 1,000 sins. If I lived to be the average age of 60 or 70, I'd have 60 or 70,000 sins against the law of God on my record. And how would you like to stand before God with 60 or 70,000 sins? Doesn't sound like a real good idea. You went downtown to the judge with 60 to 70,000 moving violations, they probably would take your license away, and they might take you away. The point is, regardless of how good we may think we are from the front door, from the pulpit to the back door, the Bible says that we are all sinners. And because we're all sinners, we can't save ourselves. Let me just give you my favorite example. My wife loves this example. I would explain to you why that is. Suppose I was going to invite you to my house for breakfast. I was going to fix an omelet. Now, the recipe for the omelet calls for 6 eggs. So I looked in the refrigerator, and I only had 5 eggs. So I started moving stuff around, and over in the back, I found another egg. I got my 6 eggs. So I start cracking the eggs. And when I get to the last egg, a nauseating aroma arises from the egg. The egg is rotten. So I said, well, it's an omelet. They'll never know. So I just put it in there with the rest of it, mix it up, make the omelet. Well, now when the omelet comes out, it would probably look a little green. It would probably smell a little bit funny. And when I serve you the omelet, you probably wouldn't want it because of the rotten egg in the omelet. Well, you see, that's the way our lives are before God. On the one hand, we have our good deeds. And on the other hand, we have those rotten sins. And when you mix the good deeds and the rotten sins up and serve them up to God, he doesn't find it acceptable any more than you find that omelet with the rotten egg acceptable. Some folks believe in the balance. They say, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I can get into heaven. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man. The end thereof is the way of death. So we understand from this that all men are sinners. And because we are all sinners, nobody can save themselves. Well, I started out, I was going to get us to heaven, but it seems like we're going in the opposite direction. So let's stop and see what the Bible says about God. Now, the Bible says that God loves us. It says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. But the same Bible that says that God loves us also says that God is just and must punish sins. It says, I will by no means clear the guilty. So now this brings us down to the big problem. We say that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved, but that all men are sinners and nobody can save themselves. And although God loves us and wants us in heaven, he hates our sin and must punish us. So how does anybody get to heaven? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, who is that? The Bible says he's both God and man. It says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what this God-man Jesus Christ did was that he came down from heaven to die, to pay the penalty that we owe for our sins, to purchase us a place in heaven, which he offers us as a free gift. And then his sacrifice on the cross, what Jesus did was he died, although he was sinless, and he was able to die in our place because he had no sin. Now, if he had had sin, he would not have been able to do that. I cannot die for you because I have my own sin, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So if you have any sins on your record and you die, it's for yourself. And so we would all be lost in our sins if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ came down, and history tells us that he lived a perfect and sinless life. And then he died as a ransom, as to pay the penalty that we owe. Have you ever got in trouble at home? And Dad said, well, when I get come home, I'm going to put a strap on you. Wouldn't it have been nice if your little brother or sister would have said, Dad, don't put the strap on her. Put it on me instead. I take the blame for this. It never happened. I had two brothers. They never did that for me. Never happened one time. But it would have been nice if just a couple of times they had taken my punishment for me. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross is he took the punishment that we owe, that we have coming for the sins that we have committed. And that's how heaven gets to be a free gift. It's because he gives it to us. But even though he died enough for everybody to go to heaven, everybody's not going. And the reason they're not going is because the gift of heaven is received by faith in Jesus Christ. We talked earlier about a fellow that I talked to in Memphis who believes that the things that Jesus Christ did are fairy tales and myths. He has no faith in Jesus Christ. I've talked about people before that just cannot believe for some reason that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They want to get into heaven on their own. They want to merit heaven. They want to be good enough. But the Bible says there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And we've read today where Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And Jesus hated his life. He did not love his life to the death, but he gave his life on Calvary's cross that we might all have a right and a just right to the tree of life. And all that we have to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ. We have to believe that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved other than Jesus Christ. And we don't do good works to be saved. Doing good works will not save you because of those rotten sins that you have on the other hand. But the good works that we do because we are saved. Jesus Christ has died and has given us the gift of eternal life. And we serve him not to be saved because we are saved already, but because of the love that we have for him. And that's the motivation that we have for doing good works. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what everybody needs to understand and needs to decide that they're going to apply their lives to. That although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. There are many other religions and there are many other ways people explain how you can be right with God. But the Bible says that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father. But by me, the Muslims in some trouble if they don't change their mind between now and the time they die. The Hindus are in some trouble if they don't change their mind between now and the Buddhists are in some trouble if they don't change their mind and between now and the time they die, because the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. And between here and there, somewhere, you need to meet Jesus, because that's the only one who can be with you and pull you through at the last time. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. And we present that every time somebody new comes in. I figure you know the gospel, but just in case you don't, I know you heard it at least one time. So when I get to heaven, the Lord won't say to me, "Well, why didn't you tell her? You told everybody else." I said, "Well, I thought she knew." He said, "Well, now don't assume bad news." So we tell everybody that. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you today for allowing us to come to this little place. I just love this little place, Lord. And I just ask you, Lord, that you just allow us to come here to enjoy one another's company. We ask, thank you for the word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless the word in someone's life. If there's anyone that does not know you in the pardon of their sins, Lord, let the word touch them, that they might recognize the reality in serving a true and a living God. Now, Lord, we're praying for Eric and Brian and Rick, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would bless those young men as they start their careers and as they travel around the country, as they do those things that they're working on as young men, that you would give them direction, that you would give them clarity, that you would be with their little young families, that you would help them, Lord, in the way that you know that they stand in need of. We're praying for Sister Allen's family, Lord, for her business and for all that are on there. We're asking, Lord, that you would bless her, that you would make that surgery that's planned for her for July unnecessary. Still a few more days, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bring healing to that case. And if she does have to go in, Lord, we ask you to be in there with the doctors. Allow them to work in such a way that they are that is better than they are. Give them uncommon skill and give them the power that they need in order to heal that situation. Lord, we're praying for Brother Brian Hayes over in Iraq. We're asking you, Lord, that you would continue to keep your strong hedge of protection around him. We ask you, Lord, that you would keep him clear of all of the things that are going on. And we also pray, Lord, that you would help that situation to be resolved in a method that's favorable, Lord. Help those who are bound and determined to keep democracy from happening there. Let something happen as they get ready to set their bombs, Lord. Let the bomb blow up in their face, Lord. We just ask you that you would be on our side in this particular conflict, that you would go with us and stand by us. Lord, we're praying for Brother and Sister Winston, Lord, and their business. And we ask you, Lord, that you would let some cars stop and go in and get those good barbecue ribs and that good chicken, Lord, and all the rest of the things that they have. We ask you, Lord, that you will continue to give them events and functions to cater, and let them have more corporate contacts and help that business to build up, Lord, that they might be able, Lord, to continue in that and be prosperous in it. We're praying for Brother Rodriguez and his family, Lord. We ask you to go with them, stand by them, give them the strength that they stand in need of, Lord. And if there's anything that we can do to help them, Lord, put them on our hearts that we might be able to do something. We thank you that Brother Rodriguez mailed us a letter back that he's able to write, and that we ask you to give him strength in that place. And we ask you that you would let the officials smile on his case, that he might be able to get out and come home to take care of his family. Lord, we pray for Paul in Grand Rapids, and we ask you, Lord, to continue to help him to pile up business in his new ventures, and help him, Lord, to just get more and more customers, that he might be able to make his quota and have enough business that he can continue to operate. Just bless him as he tries to get this fledgling business going. Lord, we're praying for Mother Z. We thank you that you have given her 80 years, that, or rather, I should say 80, that she has reached it by means of strength. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to keep her, that you would continue to bless her, that you would make her able, Lord, in these her latter years, Lord, to enjoy life. Lord, we pray for Betty and for Evangelist Betty Carter Cooney, for the Conroys, for Dimitri Perkins and his family, for his wife. We ask you that you would bless her, that she might be able to maintain that pregnancy. And we just pray for them, Lord, all the family needs that they have. We ask you that you would meet those needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, we pray for Brother Rollins, Lord, and his wife. And we ask you, Lord, that you would strengthen her as she's carrying those twins and having a difficult time with them. We know that you are a doctor who's never lost a patient, Lord. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would intercede in that situation. Give those who are taking care of her uncommon skill and power that they might be able to do that which is necessary to bring those young children forth. Keep them safe. Give Brother Chris the intestinal fortitude, Lord, to support his wife. Help him to say the right things and do the right things that he might bring her comfort in this her hour of need. Lord, we pray for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for Sister Smith and all the conflicts in their life. We pray for her sons and ask you, Lord, that you would intercede for them in their prison situation. We pray for Brother J.C., Lord, and we ask you that you would be with Lisa Funk as well in her as she has pancreatic cancer. We ask you to bless her. Now, Lord, we're praying for those who are overseas taking care of the business of our country. And we ask you that you would help those men in uniform to act in a way that would be productive. Keep them safe. Put a hedge of protection around them, Lord, and help them to accomplish the mission that they have been given. We pray for our government in Washington that they might be able to take care of some of our social needs, the federal marriage amendment, and try to get our country back on the right track, that it might be pleasing in your sight. We pray, Lord, for the men and women of our neighborhood and for the salvation of those in our family and our friends that don't know you. We pray for Brother and Sister Bowie and their sister, Lord. We ask you to bring her back. And we're praying for those men who are going to get together tomorrow night and talk about you at the barbershop, Lord. Give us something uncommonly wise to say that it might draw someone and that it might solve someone's problem. And someone might go away with a good testimony of the goodness of the Lord. We pray for Sister Richardson. She has palsy, Lord, and we ask you that you would heal her of that condition. Now, Lord, we pray for all who are in the circle today. I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. Continue to strengthen her, Lord, and help her to recover from her ailment, Lord. And we ask you that you would bless her as she tries to get back to normal from that. We pray, Lord, for the McClures, that young family, and we ask you, Lord, to help Brother and Sister McClure train those children in the way that they should go. We pray, Lord, for Janelle, and we ask you, Lord, that you would help her to enjoy this, her last summer at home before she goes away to college. Let her get her mind ready, prepared for that next step, for the next academic challenge that she has to face. Help her, Lord, that she might orient herself in such a way that she might be successful in St. Louis. And we pray for J.J., Lord, and we ask you to allow him to have a wonderful summer. Let him work on his jump shot and on drive to the lane and all those things that he's working on. Let him have a great time and also prepare himself for going back to school in the fall, because those academic things are very necessary, Lord. We pray for Sister Winston, as we have already, and we ask you, Lord, that you would just bless their business, help it to continue to grow. Bless their marriage, bless their family, bless them in total, Lord. And we pray for Sister Bobby, who came in and stopped in on us today. And we ask you, Lord, that you would give her the blessing that she stands in need of on this Sunday morning. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God, and praise God. Jesus met with his disciples as he met with many, even as we talked about today. He gives us an historical faith. He gives us a reasonable faith. And he gives us this ceremony that we might be able to remember those things that he has done for us, that we might be able to remember those things that he has told us to remember, that we might be able to transmit the truth of the word to others. We thank him today for making the things of God clear to us, giving us something that we can stand on, that we might be able to tell others that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life. Let us remember what he told us And let us remember what he did for us. Let us keep him in our remembrance as we eat and drink together. And may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.